May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to tax your brain a little bit this morning and ask you to stop and think about how many times, as a church, we gather together in worship when it's dark. It's not too many times. It took me 2-3 minutes to kind of outline the number of times I could remember that we gather to worship in the dark. Probably the first thing you remember is Christmas, because Christmas Eve, of course, is so powerfully symbolic. The lights are turned down, the candles are glowing, a silent night is sung. Sometimes over the years we've had traveling choirs. They come in and their schedules are filled, so we meet with them and we worship in music on a Saturday night or a Sunday night. Monday, Thursday is another one of those days. In a couple of weeks, on a Thursday night, in the darkness descending on the sanctuary, we'll worship on a very solemn night. And years ago, and many of you will remember this, the youth used to spend a good part of their time during the year preparing for a youth musical. And so in the spring, on a Saturday night and a Sunday night, two performances, they would come and we'd worship in music again there. That's basically all the times I could remember that we gather together and worship after dark. Now, I know that there is a certain generation of people who are watching the service today who remember that there was a time when Sunday evening worship services were just taken for granted. It might be hard for some of you to believe that. On Sunday mornings, you'd get up, you'd go to Sunday school, then you'd go to church, then maybe over to grandma's or a relative's for a lunch, maybe go visit people, then back to church on a Sunday night. Well, that fell out of vogue somewhere in the 1950s with the advent of TV, because on Sunday night you had Ed Sullivan and Bonanza and Lassie, and how can the church compete with Lassie? And so, no more Sunday night service. And it's regrettable that the church worships so infrequently in the dark, because so many things of great importance happen in the Bible after dark. And you may not have thought about that this way, but consider that the very scriptures open up in darkness. The earth was without form and void and darkness, and God created the light and separated the light from the darkness. Later on in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, the great patriarch, engages in an all-night wrestling match with the divine being. And he leaves that encounter with a limp and a blessing and a different name. Then his son, Joseph, his whole life is predicated upon what happens in the dark when he's sleeping, when other people are sleeping. He interprets dreams, and those interpretations lead him from the dark, dank dungeon to the number two position in Egypt. And then consider this. The Exodus, the people leaving Egypt after 400 plus years, that happens in the dark. And the Israelites making their way through the Red Sea that has been parted by God, that happens in the dark. And for the next 40 years without a GPS, they wander around the wilderness looking finally for the promised land. And every night when they go to sleep in the dark, God sends manna down. And when they wake up in the light, they collect it. And that's just the first two books of the Bible. Consider the New Testament and what happens in the dark. Jesus does some of his best work in the dark. Stop and think about that. He's walking down from the mountains. The disciples are out on the raging Sea of Galilee. It's dark, 12 midnight to 3 in the morning, and then Jesus decides he'll walk across the water with the waves and the tumult, and gets into the boat and says, "Okay, stop." And then there's Jesus in John chapter 3, where he meets a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus wants to come after dark, we suppose, because he doesn't want anybody to see him talking to this guy who's a rebel. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again." To which Nicodemus says, in the dark on Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday. Jesus, knowing that the ultimate darkness is just around the corner. And then, of course, Good Friday, because the scriptures say that from noon to three, a great darkness covered the land, and Jesus died in darkness. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. We usually don't on Easter morning, but Easter and the resurrection happened in the dark. That's what John says in his gospel. He says, "And then on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark." Jesus rose from the dead in the dark. All these things happen in the Bible in the dark, and yet most often we gather in worship services in the light. And on a morning like this, where the temperature could be a little bit higher, but the sun is shining in March, and what do you want more than that, living here in Pittsburgh? This is the right way to worship. This is the right atmosphere to worship. Who doesn't want to sing a song of praise? I'm thinking especially about a woman named Roz this morning. Roz was a member of my first church there in central Pennsylvania 37 years ago when I started ministry. She was fascinating because she was a new Christian. She had come to Christ. Somebody had led her to Christ, and about a year and a half before I arrived at the church, she had joined this church. She was young. She had a couple of just cute as pie kids, a boy, a girl. And she was the biggest factor for me is she was one of the few young families we had in the church, and I thought we can build on this. And she had a lot of energy. And she was always in church on a Sunday morning until one Sunday she wasn't in church. I'm standing at the pulpit, and I look out over, and I think, oh, Roz isn't here. Well, you know, family commitment, something important to do. And the next week, I looked out over the pulpit, and Roz wasn't there, and I thought, well, that's strange. I can't remember the last time Roz missed two Sundays. And the third Sunday, I looked out, and Roz wasn't there, and I reached for the Pepto-Bismol I keep behind the pulpit. So I'm going to give her a call or get in touch with her early in the week. But before I can, I'm walking downtown there in that little town of 8,000, and I happen to run into her, which isn't at all coincidental, because if you walk downtown, eventually you run into everybody in town. And I said to her, Roz, it's great to see you. I went over and gave her a big hug. I said, where have you been? She kind of gave me a sheepish look. Well, she said, you know, my coworker at work, she's been bugging me to go to church with her. And I said, I have a church. Well, why, just come and see what my church is all about. So 3 weeks ago, I went. It's the Word of Life Fellowship. It's up there on 26 North. You know where? It's up by your house. And I went up there, and it was just so completely different. She said, I walked in there. People are hugging me. And folks are already singing songs and praise. They had 20 minutes of music before the worship service. Everybody raising their hands, hallelujah, praise God, yes, Jesus. And then the pastor starts talking, and it's an interactive thing. People are going, preach it, pastor, yes, Jesus, all right, God, at the end. And then I thought, wow, there's just palpable energy here. And so the next week I thought, I'm going to try it again. And then, you know, I just came out of that service so energized. And then a couple days ago I went back. She said, you know, pastor, in that church, every service is a celebration. Now, I asked Roz a question after that. And I think to this day, Roz didn't understand what I was asking. But I looked at her and I said, Roz, what if you don't feel like celebrating on a Sunday morning? Who wouldn't feel like celebrating on a Sunday morning? It just didn't compute with her. That's what we do as Christians, right? And all of us would rather sing a song of praise, as I said before, instead of come and sing a funeral dirge and sit in the darkness. Present company included, right? Because about 20 years ago, We had a Monday Thursday service here, as we always do. And we went to a lot of planning to make sure, because Monday Thursday services are by nature reflective, they're dark. This is the mood of the night as we move through the Passion narrative. So we did our best to create the right atmosphere, and we decided that we would end the service, the choir loft, it was still over on this side, and we decided the last hymn would be, Were You There? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? But there would be no organ, no piano, no musical accompaniment at all, that I would stand here after the last person had received communion in my robe, my dark robe, and in the silence, after a few seconds, a chosen choir member would start to sing solo. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And somewhere about 10 or 15 seconds into the song, another choir member joined in, and then another, and then eventually I started singing, and the people in the congregation started singing, and then we got to the verse that goes, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And as we started to sing that, were you there when they laid him in the tomb, at the word tomb, the lights went out. It's not completely dark on Monday, Thursday, but it was dark enough at that moment. So we left the lights on the side of the sanctuary on to guide people out. And then I started to walk single file, the choir following behind me. And then the people understood that it was at their point when the procession passed their pews that they would get in line too. And we're all singing, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And we're looking either down at the floor or we're looking straight ahead. We get out into the narthex and not a sound. And people are silent as they go to the cars. The mood was such that I don't think we could hear our engines when we turned the car on. Everything just solemn, quiet, capturing the mood of that night. Well, 3 days later, I'm downstairs in that long line for the Easter breakfast. Because everybody wants grits or goodies, whatever, but they're there, and I'm waiting toward the end of the line as a pastor should. Now, there's a young woman standing with me, and she grew up Baptist, but you may know that Baptists are not liturgically oriented by and large. So she had never been to a Holy Week service. She had never been to a Monday Thursday service. She went to that service. And so here we are standing in the line, just making small talk, and she says, hey, Pastor Tim, you know that service on Thursday night? That was the most depressing service I've ever been to. I'm not going back to that. That service was a real downer. And to which I said, mission accomplished. The service was a real downer. The service is a real downer. And here's the thing. Her opinion is the majority opinion. Because if you've ever been to a Monday Thursday service, or even if you haven't, you know that there's somewhere around 70 people who gather here in the sanctuary. Very meaningful service. But then on Easter Sunday, just 3 days later, there's at least four times that many people in the pews. Because who wouldn't rather sing Up From the Grave He Arose instead of Were You There When They Laid Him in the Tomb? We, the church, we don't do well with darkness. But this morning, in the scripture passage we read, there is no light. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Our Lord is in the process of dying. There aren't going to be any more healings. There isn't going to be any more parables told by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus in a boat, the people on the shore. There isn't going to be any more spontaneous dinner invitations. Come on down from that tree, Zacchaeus. I'm going to eat dinner with you. There's not going to be any more miracles. 3 years ago, Jesus walked the shore of Galilee, and he said, the Sea of Galilee, said to people, not just the disciples, but hundreds of people, issuing an invitation and simple, two words, follow me. And people followed by the hundreds, by the thousands, the week before the day we're dealing with this morning. There were thousands of people who were welcoming Jesus with palm branches and lining the parade route. And John in his gospel says the Pharisees were so upset, they said, the whole world has gone after him. They're not there today. On a cross, we hear Jesus speak words that send a chill up and down our spine. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are words, dark words, maybe too dark. We can hardly hear them or process them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are dark words, but those are familiar words too, right? I've said those words. You said those words. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did my mother die so early in life? Why, 17 years ago, on the day after Christmas, did a wall of water rise up out of the sea and kill in a few moments 200,000 people? Why did my husband get cancer? Why did I lose my job? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, we've all gone through those times, but believe me, and I'm sure you'll say amen, believe me when I say I'd rather be at Roz's church than walking through that dark valley. But there's no light today. This is where we are, and this is where oftentimes, sometimes, the road of discipleship leads. And I think what makes us that chill go up and down our spine when we hear Jesus say those words, why have you forsaken me? God speaking to God in a way that we can't comprehend. It's because Jesus' words challenge our very picture of God in our minds, right? Because most of us think the Almighty is almighty. And we believe that at any particular moment, God reigns over the universe and surely over this world. And if there is injustice or darkness, God could just like that banish it, because that's what we would do if we were God. But here is Jesus on the cross on Good Friday, and the Lord is not swooping down to get Jesus off that cross. Instead, Jesus is feeling in those words, they're communicating loss, abandonment, suffering, pain. Why? My God, why? The Jesus we see here rearranges our understanding of God. And now we're starting, and perhaps on Good Friday and the days afterwards, as the disciples process this, they're starting to understand that the way of God is different than the way of human beings. Because all of those people on Palm Sunday thought the kingdom of God was going to come with the overthrow of the Roman government. And often, too, we think that the kingdom of God might come through bombs and bayonets and soldiers and tanks. But on the cross, we're reminded it comes on a cross with a God who willingly empties himself. Ask yourself, as I've asked myself this week, where was God on Good Friday? But you know the answer to that question. Now I know the answer to that question. God was right there with Jesus on the cross. For there is no dark valley we walk through where the Lord is not. God is here. Maybe most especially and most powerfully in our darkest days. Now, having said all of that, I have to be honest with you. I'd much rather not walk through that valley. I'd much rather that God, you know, bring the light and drive the darkness away. About a year ago, I was having coffee at Starbucks with a friend of mine who suffers from bipolar disorder, this malady that pushes you between mania and depression. Now, he's one of the lucky ones. The medication works for him, he gets counseling, and he's also a Christian, so he anchors himself in the Word. And all three of these things kind of keep him as level as it can be. But there's still that roller coaster ride of bipolar disorder. And so he had just come through one of the down parts of that, and I asked him how he managed to get through that part. And he said, well, you know, the medication helps, and the counseling certainly helps. And he says, in the Word, I just have my favorite scripture passages that I go to. So one of them is Psalm 18, verse 2, because there the psalmist says, the Lord God is my rock, my strong foundation, my deliverer. And I meditate on that over and over again, sometimes for 15 or 20 minutes, just the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my strong foundation. And pretty soon it feels like the ground underneath my feet is firm, that things are okay. And then he said, I was doing that the other day, and then I said, I'm going to flip ahead to the New Testament, to one of my favorite New Testament passages in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, you know that two sparrows are sold for one penny, but not a single one of them falls without your Father knowing it. And it just warms my heart to know that specificity of God's love is that detailed. But, he said, on that day, when I read that, I guess it was the bipolar, but something completely different entered into my mind. Are not two sparrows sold for one penny, and your Father sees every one of them when they fall? And I thought to myself, why doesn't God catch them? I'd prefer that. We can't have sunshine and singing all the time. And there's a reason why we should remember that it's apropos and necessary on many given Sundays for us to come and worship as we are today in the dark. And one of the biggest reasons is because our pew mates or those who are watching the service with us, we know they're going through dark valleys. And nobody wants to walk through that valley alone. And it's incredibly difficult to sing a praise song when your heart and your mind and your soul are in the dark. But what's very helpful is to know that God is with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what the Lord says. And it sure doesn't hurt to have a sister or a brother in Christ sitting next to you in the pew. And when the day comes and we can put armors around each other. One day, a member of the church told me that she was sitting in the back in the seats, crying. Father had died. She was overcome. A song that we sang or a memory that came to her mind, and she just started crying. And there was another church member sitting three chairs away from her, never said a word, just worked over to her side, put her arm around her. She remembers that. It's 10, 12 years later. And the other reason we need to have services in the dark from time to time is because that's where we find ourselves. Every single one of us at a certain point in our life. And when we're in that dark valley, faithful though we may be, we, like Jesus, can sometimes say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it helps to know that in that darkness, God is with us. That on the cross, Jesus' words were not an end, they were a beginning. Someone once said to me, when the train goes through the tunnel and it's dark, you don't jump out of the train. You stay on the train till the train comes out into the light. And so we come to church. And we remember that Jesus' death on the cross, remember when he speaks these words? It's just a few hours later when he indeed rises again. The darkness never wins. So do me a favor today, after we celebrate communion and when the worship service is over this afternoon, go into your quiet place and read Psalm 22. Some of you will be surprised how Psalm 22 starts. It starts with the words Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's only 31 verses long. It won't take you long to read it, but you'll be surprised at how many things that happened on this holy week are mentioned in that psalm. So it's a psalm of deep despair and darkness, but I want you especially to read through each one of those words until you get to verse 31. And here is how the psalm ends. In the future, everyone will worship and learn about you, our Lord. People not yet born will be told, the Lord has saved us. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. For those who dwell in darkness today, we pray, O Lord, your mercy and your grace. For those who sing in the sunshine, we thank you for the opportunity to be with our sisters and brothers who are waiting for just that. In Jesus' name, amen.